Most of us here know what it's like to lose a loved one. Most of us have lost a relative, such as a parent, grandparent, or a spouse. And we miss them because we love them. And if you're like me, you wish that you could just have one more time with them, even though they're gone. You wish you could talk to them for even just 5 minutes or touch them. You miss them because you love them and you treasure the memories. Today we look at the death of not just a loved one, but the loved one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our most beloved one. Not only does he love us more than anybody else has ever loved us, but if we're a Christian, we love him more than anybody else in the world. And it's somewhat painful to think about his death. But as Christians, we want to remember it. We have communion every week. It's in all four of the Gospels. It was predicted in the Old Testament. It was explained in the New. Christ died. Open your Bibles to Luke 23 again for these five verses about the death of Jesus. We've seen in recent weeks how Jesus not only died, he suffered for several hours in agonizing torture, nailed to a cross, suffering the wrath of God, writhing in agony and could barely move. Meditate upon that. Recently, I heard something that I'd never thought about, and it caused me an opportunity to meditate upon a new aspect of the death of Jesus. Many of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada, that great Christian woman. And for almost 50 years, she's been virtually paralyzed from the neck down and can barely move one hand. I've seen her and heard her speak at a large meeting. And she has a wonderful ministry to people that are physically challenged, including those that are paralyzed like her. And she said she has often meditated upon Jesus on the cross, and he couldn't move either for 6 hours. She said it was as if he was paralyzed, could barely even move except to speak. And then she said he suffered far more in those 6 hours than she has in 50 years or anybody else ever has. I thought that was very moving. We also remember the last words of loved ones before they die. Maybe words like, I love you, I'll miss you, take good care of the kids. What were Jesus' last words? In the four Gospels are recorded his seven last statements, like, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I thirst. My God, why have you forsaken me? And today we look at a couple of more as we meditate upon the death of our precious Lord Jesus. We begin here in verse 44, where it says, now it was about the sixth hour. Now, that's a Jewish way of saying 6 hours from sunup. So we're talking approximately noon. And it says that the whole world became dark. It became like midnight at midday. Why? Well, in the middle of his 6 hours on the cross, God, as it were, put his hand in front of the sun for a symbolic reason. It was like a curtain was closing. And for those last 3 hours, there is something so holy behind the curtain. It was just between the Father and the Son, so it was symbolic. This was not the first time God had shut out the sunlight. For example, in ancient Egypt, when the Jews were there, it was dark at the time of the Passover. And then it was worldwide at the very beginning of Genesis 1. It says that darkness was on the face of the deep. But imagine what it was like. This was no mere eclipse of the sun. This was a supernatural darkness. It was eerie. You know, when there's an eclipse of the sun, animals out in the wild act strange. They can't explain it. They're on a certain circadian rhythm like we are. Sometimes cattle will stampede or wolves will howl. They don't know how to react. On this occasion, the witnesses to the crucifixion didn't know fully how to react except in fear. Children would begin to cry. Women would cry. Brave men would be afraid that day. Very likely, some of the Jews were out there thinking, this is a sign from God. God is cursing us. They didn't fully understand why, but they sensed God is angry with us. But as I said, it was like a symbolic curtain being pulled shut and something else. The darkness was saying that Christ was enduring the darkness of hell on earth on the cross. For example, he cries out, I thirst. Luke 16 says there's no water in hell. Jesus described hell as outer darkness. He is experiencing hell on earth. All the pains and torment of hell he was experiencing far more than what anybody would experience in hell. He was forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some have said, well, this was simply an eclipse of the sun. No. This was at Passover. Passover in the Jewish year was always at a full moon. You cannot have an eclipse of the sun during a full moon. But yet, there was a different kind of eclipse. An eclipse of the sun is when the moon comes between the sun and the earth for just a short period of time. Think about it. When Christ was on the cross, as it were, he came between the wrath of God and us, so that he shielded us, as it were, by absorbing in himself the wrath of God that our sins deserve. So it was a spiritual eclipse, as it were, for these hours. Darkness at Calvary. Verse 45 says the sun was darkened. And then something unusual else happened. There's several unusual phenomena. It says the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now you'd have to know the outlying layout of the temple back in Jerusalem. It was the center of Jerusalem. And there were these concentric squares. And the centermost part was called the Holy of Holies, also called the Holiest Place. And that was the place where only the high priest could go, and he could only go once a year. Other priests could go just outside that veil, but the veil separated the holy place from the holiest place, as if to say nobody else goes in there except the high priest. Know from ancient records that it was at least 25 feet tall, very thick curtain, and it was embroidered with certain emblems on there. And yet it says on this holy occasion, God tore that holy curtain apart from top to bottom, so high that no human hand could reach it. I wonder what the priests thought that were there. Surely they should have said, God is doing something special here. Let me show you the significance of this. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. You see, everything that was happening that day had spiritual symbolism and theological significance. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the ultimate high priest and he is the ultimate offering. He was both the victor and the victim, the priest and the sacrifice. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What the writer is saying is that veil in the temple was symbolic of God saying, keep out, You cannot enter because you are sinful. A sacrifice has to be made. And yet Jesus offered the sacrifice. He was the priest. He was the sacrifice. And he opened the spiritual veil, the curtain that allows us to enter. And the writer here says the veil was actually his body, his flesh. So that when Jesus was on the cross and his hands were ripped open with the nails and his side and the crown of thorns, all of that was ripping open his body. And that was now symbolizing that we have access into the Holy of Holies. And unlike in the Old Testament where God said, keep out, the cross tells us, come in. He has granted us access. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. But the priests that were there, including the high priest, they missed the significance of it. They were afraid, but they did not believe. And in the same way, there are those that understand something about the cross, but it means nothing to them. They're no different than the priests then that saw the veil torn, but they still didn't believe. There are those that feel some impact of the gospel and of the cross, but they still don't believe. Turn with me next to the book of Matthew. And Matthew alone of the four gospels records two other very unusual supernatural phenomena on that holy day. Look at Matthew 27. When Jesus was dying, verse 50, it says in verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. I don't know if anyone here has been through a severe earthquake. My father survived a major earthquake about 70-something years ago in Bogota, Colombia. And I survived two very small earthquakes. Earthquakes are nothing to laugh at. Those that survive it say the ground starts moving, the building starts doing like this, and sometimes it collapses. You're afraid for your life. God sent an earthquake in various occasions in the Bible. And this one was the most significant. He shook the earth, as it were. It says in the book of Hebrews, God says, one day I'm not going to just shake the earth, but the heavens as well. God was shaking the very earth to get people's attention. And God does that with us today as well. In our sins, we run from God. We ignore God. Maybe we go to church, we say a prayer, we sing a song, we think a little bit about God. That's not enough. So what God does is he sends his Spirit to shake us to our very foundations. To say to us, are you listening to me? Get ready to meet me one day. Don't you realize I sent my son to die for you? God has to shake us like he did them on that day. Is God shaking you? Does he have your attention? What will it take for God to get your attention so you believe in Jesus Christ? So it says the earthquake and some of the rocks on the nearby mountains were split open. Now look at verse 52 and 53. Something amazing happened at that time. It says, and the graves were opened. In other words, this shaking opened up not only some of the rocks, but some of the tombs. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that is, had died, were raised. What's going on here? This was God's way of saying, there is life in the death of Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. And he was giving a display of this, that as Jesus was dying, others were coming to life. These saints would be believers that had died either during the life of Jesus or maybe centuries ago. And so the graves were opened up and now bodies come out of them. Alive. You see, Jesus had raised people from the dead. Remember just a few days earlier, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. This all confirmed that Jesus was the resurrection and the life. And so these bodies come out of the grave. And verse 53 says, coming out of the grave, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared to people. Now, if they had been recently dead, they probably went back to visit their families. Just imagine what that was like. Jesus had died, and then it says on Easter Sunday, here comes a relative down the street, and maybe someone in the family looks out the window and says, you know, that man, he looks a little bit like Daddy. And the man comes closer, they say, that is him, but we were at his funeral. So people would be terrified. And of course, they'd be happy to be reunited with him. How did all this happen? Someone should have added two and two together and said it's because of the death of Jesus. And then later they would go back to the grave, as it were. They would all later die, because only Jesus in his resurrection had the power of a perfect resurrection. But again, this was another sign that something significant was happening on that Good Friday. Go back to Luke's Gospel, verse 46. Now all these various things are happening. Witnesses have jeered or have wept. And now the hour has come for which Jesus has waited not only 33 years of his life, but for that great event that had been predestined in eternity and Jesus had been looking forward to, and for 3 years had been pointing people to the very purpose he came. He came to die. Even in Bethlehem, laid in a wooden manger as a symbol that he would die on a wooden cross. He came to die. The Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How? By dying for their sins. And now for that moment that would arrive, the moment of truth in his life, his death. We go through our life always wondering, when's our death going to come? Where? How? Jesus knew it all in advance. And now that moment had come, the very hour, the very minute, the very second. His moment had come. And so in verse 46 it says, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. It says he cried out. John 19:30 tells us the words that he cried out. He cried out, it is finished. But that was no whimper of despair. Some people die and they can barely even whisper their last words. This was no whimper or whisper. This was a cry of victory. This was a word that would sometimes be used in the Olympics and foot races when a man crossed the finish line and put up his hands and said, it's done, it's done, I've won. The Greek word is tetelestamai. He's saying, it's finished, it's finished. I wonder what the witnesses thought. It's a cry of victory. Mister, you're dying. But he saw what they didn't see. It was a cry of victory. It's finished. You see, he has suffered for these 6 hours. And right before he dies, he cries out, it is finished. What's finished? The crucifixion, yes, but also the atonement, the propitiation. His sacrifice has been done. Satisfaction has been made. You see, he came to satisfy the wrath of his holy Father. And so he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Hours earlier he had said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he had been forsaken, receiving the wrath of God. Now the wrath of God has been satisfied. And as it were, the cloud has passed. And he says, my Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The curse that he suffered has been satisfied and removed. You see, he did not die under the curse. If he had died under the curse, he would have gone to hell and stayed there. But he satisfied the wrath of God. It's been satisfied. And so he says this sign of victory. It is finished. And so he looks up and says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He has already quoted from the book of Psalms. And he quotes again from Psalm 31:5. Oh, there's a lesson for us, brethren, on our deathbed. when we feel we're about to die, remember Scripture. Remember that when you visit someone that is dying. Now, many of us know what that's like. You say, well, such and such may die, but then the time will come, in most cases, that the doctor will say, the dying process has begun. It can go at any minute. They'll phone you and say, whatever you're doing, drop it and come to the hospital right now. Many of us know what that's like. Go to the person, comfort them with Scripture. And if the person is a Christian, comfort them. You can help them die. And then remember, the time will come for you one day. And when you are on your deathbed and you realize the lights are going out, I'm leaving this life, I'm going to heaven. Remember these words. Many a Christian has said these words on their dying bed. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And they're gone. I like to read books about Christians. And I often notice, what are their last words? I've got several books at home that contain just the dying words of Christians. Also some of the dying words of non-Christians. They're so moving. Especially the martyrs that are being tortured, burnt at the stake, thrown to the lions. What do they say when they are dying? And many Christians over the centuries have taken comfort by praying this prayer. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Do you ever think about what you would like your last words to be? When you are laying in a bed, maybe at a hospital, nursing home, or at home. Maybe with your loved ones around you. What would you like your last words to be? What would you like your last words to be chiseled on the gravestone? What last words would you like to have repeated at your funeral? I have conducted funerals, and sometimes the family has said, Mama wants this to be read at her funeral, her last words to her family. And it's been an honor to read maybe just one or two sentences or even a whole page. It's sort of a legacy. What would you like your loved ones to remember from you after you're gone? Now remember, if you're a believer, you've already prayed for many of your loved ones to become believers. You can give one last testimony to them at your funeral because they'll be listening very closely like they were at Jesus' death. Think about it. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then it says, having said this, he breathed his last. Medical doctors debate what is the final sign of death. Is it when the heart stops beating or the brain stops functioning or the cells stop reproducing? And sometimes they can extend life a little bit with one or the others of these. But maybe it's when you breathe your last. But that's the medical side. The spiritual side is this. What is death? Death is when our soul leaves our body and goes to the afterlife. If you're a Christian, goes to heaven. If you're not a Christian, goes to hell. But the body will stop functioning. And some of us that have been with a person at that very moment, you can almost sense it. It's a strange feeling like, and I've been there and I've seen the relative say, he's gone. You just sense it, even in the body, the mood. That's what they sensed when Jesus died. He breathed his last, and that was symbolic that he breathed out his spirit. Father, into your hands I give my spirit. And his spirit left his body, and the body was lifeless on the cross. Matthew 27:50 says he gave up his spirit. And that's what happened. Our Lord Jesus Christ died at that very moment. Angels that had been looking on had a holy quiet. Their master, their creator, the Lord of glory. They were amazed that he would come to earth and suffer such ignominy And then on the cross, when he was suffering, they would have easily volunteered to rescue him. But he gave no call to do that. And when he died, the angels hushed and worshiped. And on that little hill called Calvary, the other witnesses sensed something happened here. I'm sure the Pharisees, who still didn't believe, got quiet. At the edge of the crowd, the believers were weeping. It was a sadness you could feel. We know what that's like when we've been with someone that has passed away. Tears begin to flow and memories. And it's a strange feeling of sadness you can feel. But on this day, it was especially significant because of the person on the cross and why he died. It was a deep sadness. And his body, for the first time in over 30 years, was absolutely motionless. Eyes wouldn't blink. Not even a slight movement. You see, the spirit had left. The body was motionless. No breathing, no bleeding. The Son of God has died. This was the most significant event in all human history. Well, someone spoke up, verse 47. When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." The centurion would be a captain of 100 tough Roman soldiers, and it was his duty on this day to oversee the execution of this condemned criminal. How much or how little he had previously known, we're not told. But he had heard the 7 last words. He had seen the placard above Jesus that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He had heard Jesus say, "Forgive them." And then he says something here. He says, "This man was a righteous man," as if to say, he should not have died. He was innocent. But when you compare the different gospels, you see that he's saying more than Jesus was innocent and righteous. One of the other gospels said he was the Son of God. This tough Roman soldier, and he had to be tough if he was a centurion, he stepped forward and said, he was the Son of God. He was not just the King of the Jews. He was the Son of God. He believed. He was one of the few to believe on that day, just like that dying thief that was crucified next to Jesus. He believed in the nick of time. I don't know what the other Roman soldiers thought, but when their captain said, he was the Son of God, I'm sure they took note of that. Wonder what the Pharisees thought of this. Notice it says he glorified God. He praised God. He believed. May God be glorified in our death so that the witnesses, including unbelieving relatives, will be moved to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the rest of the crowd? Verse 48. The whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Now, that was a Jewish custom. Sometimes they'd pull their hair, throw dirt on their heads, or start beating them. You've seen Jews pray like this. It's a very moving sight. "Father, forgive me. I have sinned." And the Jews will do like this. Men with long beards. "Oh, I have sinned. I have sinned." Now, men and women, children, were beating their breasts. It's a symbolic action of grief. Oh, the anguish of this. Even the Pharisees would do this. Even though they had mocked Jesus in their Pharisaism, even they would go through the rituals of the chest beating. And it says that they began to weep. They beat their breasts and they returned. They were weeping. You see, many of them saw it as a tragedy. Even unbelievers sense this is sad. It's always sad to be near death. And there are occasions when it's like a wave of sadness moves upon not just a few people, but a large number of people. Some of us here are old enough to remember November 22nd, 1963, when President Kennedy was killed. There was weeping in the streets. I was at school and the teacher and other ones were crying. Businessmen at business would just break down and cry, "The president has died." I remember when Robert Kennedy was assassinated, when Martin Luther King was assassinated, when President Reagan was shot. There was weeping everywhere. There was weeping on Mount Calvary on this day. when the Son of God died. It was more than a tragedy. Christ died. This was the most significant event in all human history. And there was significance in his special death. And then now that it's over, it says they returned. They went all home, went home that day. But we conclude this morning, verse 4 and 9. But his acquaintances, friends, disciples, perhaps some of the apostles, and the women that followed him from Galilee, Mary Magdalene, Mary and other ones came there. They stood off at the distance watching these things. This is significant. At the back of the crowd, these holy women, perhaps for fear of the Romans or fear of the Pharisees, stayed at the edge of the crowd and they watched. But something else. Why were they there? Out of love. They were keeping vigil. They knew that Jesus was dying. And their love could never permit them to leave until Jesus died. Some of you know what that's like to sit beside the bedside of a dying loved one. And the doctor will say, you can go home. No, I can't go home as long as mother or father or whomever is there. You want to keep the night watch and keep the vigil out of love. Well, God bless you for that. And so that's what these women did in particular here. They were the last to leave on Friday. And of course, they were the first to arrive on Easter Sunday at the open tomb. And so even they eventually left and went home. At a later lesson, we'll talk about the funeral of Jesus when the soldiers took his body down and buried it. What's the significance of what happened on this day? The significance can be summed up in three short sentences. The first one is this, two words, Christ died. It was an agonizing death by torture and shame. Christ died. Jesus Christ really did live. He really did die. He was not a myth. You can't put him in the same category as fairy tales or Santa Claus. He really did live. And he really did die. It was historical at a certain time and place. But it was not just historical. It was historic. What does that mean? There are certain events that rise out of history for their significance. The death of a major leader, the first man on the moon, things like this. Historic. This was the most historic event in all human history. Christ died. And the significance is in the person of who it was. We just think of people that, such as that I've mentioned already. Great dignitaries that have died. People that we love that have died. The significance of this death was in the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the only sinless man that ever lived, but he was also God in the flesh. That has never happened before or since. That gave significance to his death. Secondly, the Bible says Christ died for us. Others have died. But the gospel is not just Christ died, but Christ died for us. Why? Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, listen closely, Christ died for us. He was our substitute. He took our place. Not just that we should have been on the cross, we should have been under the wrath of God. He took our place on the cross. Christ died for us. Christ died for you. That's the significance for today. And number three is like that. Christ not only died for us in our place. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says Christ died for our sins. He that knew no sin, it says in 2 Corinthians, became sin in our place. Our sins were transferred to him. He didn't become a sinner. He was becoming a sacrifice for sins. All of our sins were loaded upon his back. And with our sins on his back, he came before the Father and was struck with the lightning of God's wrath. He died for our sins. And he satisfied the Father's wrath. The Bible calls that propitiation. Hours earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember his prayer, "Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me." What cup? We explained it. That was the symbolic cup of the wrath of God for human sins. And Jesus would have to die, would have to take it on the cross. And he did. He drank it down to the very last drop. He suffered not only death, but the agony of the wrath of God. There's an old custom in Italy. Men sometimes like to show off how macho they are. Sometimes they do this in Spain. And so they'll fill up goblets with the strongest, most potent kind of rum or whiskey or whatever. And they say, "Can you drink it all in one drink?" And a man will say, "I can do it." And some, "It's too strong, can't do it." But the strongest man in the village will drink it all down. And then he takes the cup and turns it over and he pounds it on the ground. It's done. And that's what Jesus did. He took the wrath of God and drank it down to the very last drop. And when he said it's finished, as it were, he turned the cup over. It's finished. It's done. He has suffered the wrath of God in our place. Christ died for our sins. And this should impact all of us very deeply. It did to the people in the crowd. Look what it did to the centurion. He came and believed in Jesus. It should impact us, not just to tears, but it should, as it were, draw love out of us. Remember Romans 5:8? God demonstrates his love for us. There's several verses like that that say the love of God was shown at the cross. And when we meditate upon the death of Jesus Christ, it should draw love out of us and make us love us even more. But how do we react to a message like this or to communion? I encourage you, please, regularly practice meditation upon the cross of Jesus. Get alone with God. Meditate upon this. And it should move you in your heart. But if it doesn't move you, examine your heart and say, "What is wrong with my heart? Is your heart ice cold? Is it so hardened in sin that you can think of the death of the Lord Jesus and it not mean anything to you? Or as it says in another context in the Old Testament, is it nothing to you, all you that pass by?" It should affect us very deeply as we think about our Lord Jesus. It should affect us all week by week at communion. Christ died. Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. And thank God he did. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, that you loved us so much. You sent your precious, darling Son, Jesus, to die for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you underwent the agony of the cross on our behalf for our sins because you loved us. Bless us in the holy moments of communion. For we pray in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.